Well, we saw, of course, last Sunday morning that as we look at spiritual warfare and as we consider that topic of dealing with the putting on the whole armor of God, that there are people that are difficult to deal with because they are under the control of powerful spiritual influences, and that we need a spiritual breakthrough in dealing with those people, or they can never understand what's being said. Now, this morning I introduced to you the concept, and I'd like to continue that concept this evening, that there are not only tough people, but there are tough places to minister. And it's not just that there are places that are tough to minister because people are ignorant or they have ways of doing things that are different than us. There are tough places to minister because there are strongholds there that have not been broken. I want to begin our study tonight with something that is a bit conjectural, but I think as we look at a whole number of scriptures that seem to point in the same direction, I believe we'll see the reason for this. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And that's page 1274 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Acts 16:6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and I want us to think for in a moment, where is this? This is modern-day Turkey. They're in modern-day Turkey in 2,000 years ago. Modern-day Turkey. They're having success in planting churches. They're seeing people come to the Lord throughout this territory. It says, when we had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, it says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I want you to think about that for a moment. Why did the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the word in Asia? This is a rather strange thing. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. They're wanting to go east. They want to take the scripture into the regions to the east, traveling into places like India and so on. So after they'd gone to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Parallel with verse 6. The Holy Spirit's kept them from going there. The Holy Spirit's continuing to keep them. There's a hindrance. The Holy Spirit is involved in this hindrance. And we read further. So verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. That's like a dream. A man of Macedonia stood. Macedonia, if you're in Turkey and you're thinking in terms of the compass, Macedonia would be to the north and to the west. And so it sounds like Horace Greeley in this dream. Go west, young man, go west. So a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I want to tell you that we know that in the lifetime of the apostles, the gospel did go into the known world. And at least Christian tradition informs us that there were efforts at planting churches in places like India and in China. There were settlements of Christians. But the gospel took off in the West. It did not take off in the East. Now, I want to throw an idea out to you. And it's an idea that I want you to examine and say, does this line up with Scripture? There are times and places when there are places that are fertile to the gospel that are not fertile to the gospel at other times. There are times when certain places are fertile to the gospel, when at other times those places are not fertile to the gospel. There was a preparatory work that evidently had gone on in Macedonia and in Greece and on over into Italy. There had been preparatory work, evidently, I'm throwing that out as a conjecture, preparatory work that made it possible for Paul's ministry to have incredible success. Incredible success. And God's Spirit is sending Paul and his group into an area where they would have tremendous success, tremendous fruitfulness, and that's why the Holy Spirit is hindering them from going east. He wants them to go west. Now, that seems to us a strange thing until we begin to examine some other things in Scripture. So I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles back to the book of Numbers for a moment. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and some strange words. Numbers chapter 14. And let's go here to verse 6, Numbers 14, verse 6, page 168. The context of Numbers 14, 6 is this. Numbers 13 records the story of the 12 spies who have gone into the promised land to spy it out. And they've returned, and I've preached on the passage a number of times over the past 34 years I've been here. I won't preach on it tonight, but 10 of those spies come out with a bad report. And this is what they say. Hey, everything that we were told about this land is true, but God didn't tell us it was going to be hard to take the land. Everything He told us about is true. It's look at these grapes. They're incredible. Look at all of this. It truly is a land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants there. And their cities' walls go up all the way to the top of the sky. They reach up to heaven. And they were giants to us, and we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we're sure to their eyes as well. And that's the gist of it. And so the people mourn and grieve, and they all know we can't do it. God, what God said is true, but He didn't tell us the bad part. We can't do it. So there's weeping, there's wailing, and they're not going to go. They wept all that night, we're told in verse 1. So at that point, the two spies, the only ones who lived to actually go in the promised land, Caleb, whose name in Hebrew, Caleb means dog, and I have no idea why somebody named his son Dog. He was not a bounty hunter. And the other one's name, Joshua, is the name Jesus, and that means the Lord is salvation. So two of them take their stand and say, wait a minute, guys. If God told us we can do it, we can do it. Let's go and do it. And so that's the context of verse 6, Numbers 14, 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection, the Hebrew word there is tzel, and the word tzel is used in the Psalms, we'll see in a moment, to describe the sheltering power of God to protect His people. The sheltering power of God to protect His people. He says, they are our bread, their protection, their cell, their shadow, their shade has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Now let's look at a couple of passages from the Psalms, if you will with me for a moment, that I think will illustrate this. And here are a couple. You might want to follow along. I'm going to read them because I've printed them out. Psalm 17, verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the cell of your wings. See, there's a picture. God is metaphorically pictured in Psalm 17:8 like a mother hen. What do biddies do when they see the shadow of the hawk crossing the sun? The biddies run and get under the mama hen, and the mama shelters them under the tzel, the shadow of her wings. Hide me under the tzel of your wings. Psalm 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the tsel, under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1. To the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the tsel, the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Again, the picture of God as a hen. And us as little biddies. Here's the picture. These calamities. The hawk sweeping over the chicken yard. And the shadow of the hawk. And the biddies run. He says, and in the cell, the shadow of your wings, he says, I'll make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Psalm 63, verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the tsel, the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. And Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the tsel, the shadow of the Almighty. So when this particular Hebrew word is chosen here in this speech, as Caleb and Joshua stand up and plead with the people, and they say in Numbers chapter 14 and in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. What is he saying when he said they're our bread? He's saying we're going to eat them up. We're going to eat their lunch. We're going to devour them. How is it that we're going to devour them? The reason we're going to devour them is their supernatural protection is gone. Their supernatural protection is gone. Their cell is gone. Their mama hen has been removed. Sounds strange? Just think about it for a moment. Their mama hen has been removed. They're just a bunch of biddies out there in the chicken yard, and they're going to have hot wings. They're just a bunch of biddies in the chicken yard. The mama hen's gone. There's nobody to protect them. That's what he's saying. They're going to be our bread. He says their cell is gone. What in the world do Caleb and Joshua mean when they say their cell, their shadow, their shade, their protection is gone? I think they're using that word exactly as the psalmist uses it 400 years later when he expresses his confidence that he dwells under the cell, the shadow of the Almighty. There is a sense then that you and I as believers, as we go out into a world where we're naked and vulnerable, or never naked and vulnerable, because God's overarching shadow, His shade, His umbrella, protects us from the assaults of this world. And what Caleb and Joshua are saying here is this. He's saying, the time is now. We will be successful. This is a window of opportunity. I want you to get that concept into your mind tonight. A window of opportunity. There are windows of opportunity in certain places at certain times that are not there at other times. There is a window of opportunity, he says, because their cell has been removed from them. And again, some of these verses seem obscure, but when you weigh them out, as we will tonight, and we see verse after verse after verse lining up and giving us a different view of reality than we may perhaps have been used to, living as we do as Western people, now at the end of the modern era, we're no longer in the modern era, the era of the Enlightenment has come to an end. We are in a postmodern era. We no longer think the way that is thinking people today, the elite that control how people think, no longer are thinking the way they did in the Enlightenment. And so we've moved from modernity for the past couple of hundred years now into after modernity, in a postmodern era. But in modernity, which has influenced most of us here, I grew up in the modern era still, the tail end of it, but I grew up in the modern era. And this is evidence of that. I was educated still in the modern system, not in a postmodern system. And so we are not used to thinking of things this way, that there are supernatural forces that hinder things from taking place. But that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying these Canaanite cities that you say Their walls go up all the way to the top of heaven. He's saying, in other words, they're impregnable. He's saying that's a bunch of nonsense. They're not impregnable. They're totally vulnerable because their cell has been removed from, has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Don't fear them. Well, of course, their speech didn't win. Verse 10, the people are ready to stone them. And the people decide they're not going to go in and take the land. And when they finally say they are willing, their window of opportunity is over. And what happens? Well, we see that. And so it's very, very sad as we read of the people who then decide after the fact that they will go in and take the land, but their little effort is not successful. Acts 16. Why did the Holy Spirit say, go west, young man, rather than go east? I submit to you because there had been a removing of demonic powers in the west that had not yet, and this is the important thing, not yet taken place in the east. That's why when the gospel went in the east, as it did, even in the days of the apostles, it never had the success then that it had in the west. Curiously, now is the time when the gospel is having success in the east. Take a country like South Korea. Unbelievable gospel success in the last half of the 20th century. Probably the most prayed for piece of real estate in the world is the land around South Korea. It is a very prayed for place. It is full of Christians. I submit to you there are more real Christians per capita in South Korea than there are in the United States by far. Amazingly, there's no country in the world with more Presbyterians per capita, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Presbyterians and not the wild and woolly kind that are so prevalent in our country, than South Korea. Mr. Frank?
25% of the population
is Christian. And when Mr. Frank says that, he and Ms. Nelda, of course, work there in South Korea. When they say that, these are people who are not just, you know, running for office and they want you to know they're a member of the Hoot and Holla Holiness Church before Election Day. These are people who are putting it into effect on their knees regularly. I'll never forget, back during Katrina, one of the evacuees from New Orleans, to use the politically correct term, was a man who was a seminary student at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. And he had enrolled two of his children in our church's parochial school and was teaching one of them Bible and found out they were living in a closet, well, a Sunday school room in the trailer of a Korean Baptist church. And so I went to see the man. And I asked him if he would ride with me. I showed him my home. I showed him the little apartment. I said, this is free for you if you would like to move your family in. And so he did. And they moved in that night. And so there for a couple of months, he lived with us along with his wife and two children. I didn't know until Ham got it out of him that this man had been the head of South Korea's nuclear program. He had a PhD in nuclear physics. This is the power of the gospel, by the way. Now, what is a man who has a PhD in nuclear physics, who is the head of their nuclear program, doing, leaving that job to become a Baptist preacher, going to school on the side, going to seminary there in Korea, and of course he was a very bright man, and so he was encouraged by Korean Baptists to come to the United States to earn a doctorate, a second doctorate, this one in theology at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. Isn't that a strange thing? That's what happens when there's powerful prayer. Powerful prayer changes people and changes territories. What's my point? My point is, as I begin to try to build a biblical case, there are times when areas are vulnerable to the gospel and there are other times that they're not. I want us to understand something as we think of Acts 16. God is not a racist. God is not against the people of Asia in Acts 16. It's just that there was not the preparatory work that had been done. I'm throwing that out as an idea that we want to continue to explore. at that time for Asia to receive the gospel with great power. It did receive the gospel. There are Christians in India and Christians in China that can date their spiritual lineage back to the first century. But it never got a foothold there. But what's amazing is this. In the latter half of the 20th century, the gospel got a foothold in Asia. Think of China. Before the greatest tragedy in the history of China took place, which was when Mao Zedong came to power after World War II, courtesy of some people in our own State Department, and the Kuomintang under Chiang Kai-shek, got thrown out and went to Formosa. There were, of all brands, including the cults, about 4 million professing Christians in that entire massive nation of China. But the amazing thing that happened, and this is how principalities and powers work, as the principalities and powers that had been in place for millennia in China among the Han people, as they came under the brutality of the reign of Maoism, a peculiar version of Marxism, as they came under the tyranny of Maoism, something amazing happened. What had happened in the Roman Empire happened in China. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the saints. And so the result is perhaps hundreds, and we have no figures, we can only guesstimate, perhaps today hundreds of millions of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ in China. So what I want to say is that what we read in Acts 16 is not God saying, in effect, we'll give those people to the devil. I only care about Western people. It's simply saying that in a strategic move, there was not the vulnerability to the gospel as a massive cultural influence with the result of thousands and thousands of people being converted in Asia in the first century, such as there is in the 20th and 21st centuries. And then we've looked here at Numbers 14. There's a time when the places are vulnerable to a move of God, and there is a time when it is not. And if you look at the end of Numbers 14 there on page 169 for a moment, verse 39, then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. Notice the door is closed, the window is shut. Can a door close overnight and a window close overnight? Sure it can. Here's an example of a door closing, of a window shutting overnight. Listen to what he says there. They rose early, verse 40, in the morning, and went up to the top of the mountain. Here we are, we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Verse 41, Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. In order for the cell, the shadow of the nations, to be defeated, the outpoured power of God has to be there in manifest form. They're no longer there. Why? Their faith is not there. They had faith. If they'd had the faith, they could have operated. They would have been successful at that time. The Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, verse 43, and Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the mountaintop. Now, I want to say something about strategies and missions. Strategies and missions are to find out where is God working and work with God. We cannot make God work. We can pray for God to work and see God work, and when God begins to work, we work with Him. But if God isn't working in an area, all we can do effectively is to pray until certain things come down. Just throwing that out as an idea. What happens? They presumed, verse 44, to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down, attacked them, and drove them back as far as Hormah. Sounds like the shadow has come back. So we have this strange thing. Now I want you to look at a couple of other passages of Scripture with me. Turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 11. And I have to say that not every speech recorded in the Bible is meant for us to take as giving us good sound theology. The Bible records the words of Satan. You got to always read things in context. If Satan said it, it's true that he said it, but what he said is not true. In other words, the Bible accurately records conversations. So we have to be careful when we take someone like Jephthah. Jephthah, of course, is the man that swore an oath that whatever came out of his house when he got back from defeating the enemy, if he did defeat them, he would offer up as a burnt offering to God. And as I read the Hebrew text, even though a good friend of mine, my best friend in seminary, later wrote a commentary and totally disagrees with me, I don't see any way around it. Jephthah actually ended up offering his daughter as a burnt offering to God. So Jephthah's example is not one to follow, and I'm not sure how far we can take Jephthah's words as indicating to us a clear insight into what God wants us to understand. But we can say this: Jephthah's words reflect the beliefs of the people roughly 1,100 years before Christ. Jephthah's beliefs represent the beliefs of the people roughly 1,100 years before Christ. And what does he say? Let's look at Jephthah's comments here as he is getting ready to go into battle. Judges chapter 11. And Jephthah goes there, and let's look at verse 24, page 292. And what do we read here? He says, as he's arguing here, he says, "Look, you folks need to stay on your property, and we'll stay on our property." Listen to how he describes it. Verse 24, very critical verse. Judges 11:24. "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." Let's think about it for a moment. Chemosh and Yahweh. Remember, in your English Bibles, whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, it is simply giving you the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's proper name. So here we have a situation. What is Jephthah saying? Think about it. What is he saying? What is he saying to these folks? What is he saying to the Ammonites?
"You believe in your God, we'll believe in our God.
You believe in your God, we'll believe in our God. And our God's done something for us, and your God has...
do something for you.
And he's done something for you. He'll help you, and our God will help us, and your God will help you. Your God will help you, our God will help us. We ain't messing with you and your God. You don't mess with us and our God. You've got what your God gave you. We've got what our God gave us." Now, I want to throw out an idea to you. As we think of monotheism, I do not believe that the Bible teaches it. Does the Bible teach polytheism? No. But it doesn't teach monotheism either. Let me say what I mean by that. The Bible does not teach that people who worship the divine are all worshiping one and the same being, and they're just worshiping them under different names. That isn't a biblical view at all. The Bible teaches that there is one true God, the creator of all things. But the Bible takes seriously the presence of other gods, not as imaginary things, but as powerful creatures, not creator, as powerful creatures who exercise tremendous power and influence and do things for the people that worship them. These are gods that if you bribe them, if you worship them, if you do for them, they will do for you. Now let me submit to you that the Bible actually teaches such a view of the gods. But what are these gods? These gods are, according to the teachings of Scripture itself, not gods at all, even though human beings regard them as gods. They are demons. And that Greek word that we find in the New Testament, demons, the things that Jesus cast out, that Greek word is used by the rabbis to describe the gods of the nations. They worship demons. They sacrifice the demons. We'll see that in a moment. But I just want you to see what Jephthah is saying, what did Jephthah believe? Jephthah believed, unless he's just being a good diplomat, that Chemosh, who is the Ammonite version of the Moabite god, Molech, that Chemosh actually did give things to the people who worshipped him. Now I want you to see this picture. It's an important picture. That's what Jephthah believed. Do the gods of the nations do things in to reward their people? The answer to that is yes. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings for a moment. And here we are, and page 424. 2 Kings chapter 3, page 424. Here's a battle in which the king of Edom, the king of Israel, and the king of Judah have united together in a coalition they had no business forming, and they have gone against the king of Moab. Chemosh and Moloch essentially are the same god. And here we have it. So they come and they are attacking the Moabites. And so here we find it. Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all their springs, the springs of water, and cut down the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Haraseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Now verse 26, very critical. If you begin to take the weight of these things, these are obscure verses, but if you begin to weigh them together, the weight becomes pretty overwhelming. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through the king of Edom, but he could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. He offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. You have to understand that both Moloch and Chemosh, the god of Ammon, the god of Moab, is essentially the same god. I met that god last summer. He is not a nice person. When did I meet him? When Sandy and I, celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary, went to Jordan, we went on the top of a mountain that overlooked the modern city of Ammon. The Ammonites, the modern city of Ammon. And there on the top of that mountain were some ruins. The history of those ruins is as follows. The original temple that was there was the temple of Moloch. Moloch is a giant rock. Moloch is a giant rock. I used to think of him as a brazen, as a kind of metal figure that people burned their children in, but that's not the case. They did burn their children alive to him. That's what got his attention. He really liked it. If you want to get his attention, what really turned him on, that he thought was really groovy, is when you take your baby alive and let your baby scream as you put him in the flames. That's kind of a Moloch thing, okay? Sacrificing babies for your own personal prosperity. So there was the temple of Moloch. Now in the course of time, as one demonic principality fell before another, one of those principalities we studied this morning in Daniel 10 is the principality of Greece. And under Alexander the Great, the Greeks came to that region. And the Greeks tore down the temple of Moloch. It's interesting, because the conquest of the land is viewed as a conquest of the gods. Moloch was an inferior deity compared to the gods of the Greeks, the Olympian gods. And so, what did the Greeks do with the temple of Moloch? They tore down the temple of Moloch and built a temple on top of it. And that was the temple of Hercules. Hercules. The temple of Hercules. When Christianity came to the people in the Transjordan, Christians tore down the Temple of Hercules and built a Christian church. And when Christianity, the spirit of Christendom, was defeated by the spirit of Islam in the 7th century of the Christian era, the Christian temple was torn down. So Sandy and I stood there. I took pictures. She took pictures of me posing with Moloch. I must say I'm better looking than Moloch, but so is anyone, because he's just a rock. But there he is exposed out there, naked and exposed, because his temple's torn down. Now, it was interesting to me that less than 1 month later, a man who was running for President of the United States and who won, went to the Middle East, and he chose as the place to give his campaign speech the Temple of Moloch. American press never told you that. They happened to refer it as the Temple of Hercules. But Hercules' temple was only one of many places of worship. The original temple, the ruins of which are there still exposed, the Temple of Moloch. I found it rather poignant that the U.S. Senator with the most anti-pro-life stance of any U.S. Senator in our history would give his campaign speech to the people of the Middle East at the site of a place where babies were sacrificed so that adults could have a prosperous life. I found a bit of irony in that. Now, I want you to see in this passage that we are confronted with a king who is in desperate straits. He's the king of Moab. He's going to lose his kingdom. He's going to die. Israel and Judah and Edom are going to take him. And he's desperate. What am I going to do? And here's what he does. He does what any good pagan would do who worships Moloch or Chemosh. He takes his eldest son, not just any baby, he takes his eldest son, the heir to the throne, and he takes him up on the wall and he offers him as a burnt offering on the wall. And what follows is this. And commentators who've been influenced by modernism, which are most Bible commentators, sadly, commentators who've been influenced by modernism read this way. They say, well, and they come up with all these goofy explanations. When the Moabites saw how desperate the king was and realized how sincere he was about winning this battle, that he was willing to kill his own son, they got all angry about this and they really rose up and drove off the Israelites and the people of Judah. And I submit to you that doesn't do justice to the text. There's only one explanation of this text that fits, and it's the same explanation that lines up with Numbers chapter 14. And that is, this man is appealing to his god, Chemosh, for supernatural power to drive the Jews and the Israelites out of his land. And that is exactly what happens. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Do not read the Bible with secularist glasses, the glasses of the atheist, the glasses of the person who doesn't believe in the supernatural, the glasses of the one who thinks that everything can all be explained by natural phenomena, be it physical laws of nature or psychology or whatever. That is not the worldview in the Bible. The worldview in the Bible is a worldview where there are supernatural forces, as we saw this morning, that have tremendous control and hindering things. Was Paul hindered by Satan, as we saw this morning as he wrote to the Thessalonians? Yes. In this case, was the conquest of Moab by the Israelites and the people of Judah hindered by a demonic god? Absolutely. This is a demonic god. Turn with me, if you will, to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And starting at verse 19, page 1318. Page 1318, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Now that's a tricky question. Listen to how he answers it. He says in verse 20, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." What is that word demon? That word demon is a word in classical Greek referring to a lesser god. A demon is a lesser god. In the Greek language, before the days of Christianity, the word demon used in classical Greek referred to a lesser god, an inferior divinity. Not one of the deities that dwell on Mount Olympus, towering tops, where a Finn in Greek viewed some hops, but a lesser divinity, a lesser deity who dwells below. They are called demons. And listen to what St. Paul is telling us here. These lesser deities, these lesser gods, he said, that's what the Gentiles are sacrificing to. Are the gods of the pagans real? Yes, but they're not gods. They're demons. That's what he's saying. And he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, verse 21, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table or the table of demons. Now turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and a couple of interesting verses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. As I was pondering this, as I woke up from my little nap this afternoon, I was reflecting that when I first read in the Dead Sea Scrolls, I was closer to the time of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls than I am now to the time when I first read them. In other words, I read in the Dead Sea Scrolls the early 1970s, and they were discovered in 1948 by a shepherd boy named Muhammad the Wolf. And anyhow, the Dead Sea Scrolls are an interesting commentary on the Hebrew Bible that at some points strengthens the idea that the Greek translation that the rabbis followed 200 years before Christ more accurately reflects the original Hebrew. And we'll see that in a moment. Anyhow, that was a long time ago that I looked at those Dead Sea Scrolls in this text, or I didn't actually examine the actual Dead Sea Scrolls, but photocopies. And I want you to see something here. I want you to look, page 240, Deuteronomy 32. And I want us to look at several verses. First, look at Deuteronomy 32, 17. Deuteronomy 32, 17. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. What's he saying? This is a prophetic psalm written as a song so the Jewish people would remember when they went into the Promised Land and they recited this song on a yearly basis, they would be warned that certain things were going to happen to them if they ever turned away from the Lord. And here's the warning. They would provoke God to jealousy by sacrificing to other gods. But Moses tells them, they're not real gods, but they are real. They're not real gods, but they are real. They're not imaginary. They don't have power that's attributed to them merely because of the human spirit attributing power. They have real power. Their power is supernatural. But they're not really gods. They are lesser gods. They sacrifice to demons, not to God. Now I want you to look at this very strange passage right across the page, verses 8 and 9. And I want to share some thoughts with you that reflect both the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls at this point line up with the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible rather than with the Hebrew Bible. Let me read it to you first as a reflection of the Hebrew Bible itself. And it alone is interesting, but wait till you hear the rest. Verse 8, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the place of His inheritance. Let's think about that for a moment. What's that passage saying, at least in the Hebrew Bible? It's saying this. Whatever God has to do with relationship with the nations, that is the Gentiles, He has a special relationship with Israel. Israel is God's inheritance. Israel is God's own people, His peculiar possession. He's saying, they're mine. When He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, and then He says, for the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the place of His inheritance. But listen to how that is expressed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it lines up with the Greek Septuagint at this point. The Greek Septuagint is a witness to the Hebrew text as it existed 200 years before Christ. Our earliest Hebrew manuscripts are only 1,000 years old because they wear out over the years. But the Dead Sea Scrolls preserve in Hebrew a Hebrew text tradition that predates that by some 1,200 years. Actually, I think the oldest Hebrew manuscript is about 900 years old. Now listen to this. This is what I wrote in comment on this. The Septuagint replaces the sons of Israel. You see that sons of Israel there in verse 8, the last part of verse 8, B'nai Yisrael, with angels of God. So let me read it to you then the way that it would be expressed in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation. This is how the rabbis who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, because most Jews didn't speak Hebrew anymore, they spoke Greek. This is how they rendered the passage some 200 years before Christ. When the Most High divided the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the nation according to the number of the angels of God. And His people, Jacob, became the portion of the Lord. Israel was the line of His inheritance. Do you see what it's saying? God's saying to this angel, you can have those Greeks. And God's saying to this angel, you can have those Turks. And God's saying to this angel, you can have those Iranians. And God's saying to this angel, you can have those Iraqis. But I'm going to take the Jews for me. Listen to it again. Let me read it to you from the Greek. Breton's translation of the Septuagint at this point. When the Most High divided the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the nation according to the number of the angels of God. And His people Jacob became the portion of the Lord. Israel was the line of His inheritance. And my comment on that is this. Septuagint replaces the sons of Israel, B'nai Yisrael, with angels of God, Angelon Theu. This is found support in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The reading could either be B'nai El or B'nai Elohim. Patrick W. Skeen comments, mention should first be made to another Qumran fragment. Deuteronomy 32:8 is unquestionably the source. The result is our first evidence in an ancient Hebrew manuscript for the reading Lemispar B'nai El, regularly inferred from the Septuagint form of this verse and surely original. Gerhard von Rod comments, He subordinated one nation to each of the heavenly beings who had to take care of it like a guardian angel. Von Rod's comments reflect the teaching of the book of Sirach. He appointed a ruler for every nation, but Israel is the Lord's own portion. Now you have to remember, when the first Bibles began to be printed, they included the Apocrypha. This happens to be the Oxford annotated edition of the Revised Standard Version. But it's interesting that the pulpit Bible that our church had when it first was founded in 55, that pulpit Bible, which is a King James Version, has within it, as the original King James Version did, the Apocrypha. That is, those books that were not part of the Hebrew Scriptures, but were added, then often added along with the Greek translation of those Hebrew Scriptures. Now let me read to you Sirach 17 here from this translation. He appointed a ruler for every nation, but Israel is the Lord's own portion. Do you see how that tradition that's found in the Hebrew text that predates the Christian era, that's reflected in the Greek translation of that, I know this is getting very technical, actually has a witness in the book of Sirach written prior to the Christian era. What is it saying? It's simply saying this. And I say, this is conjectural, but I want you to think about it because it forms a piece of the puzzle. When God set about the governing of the world, God took special care of the nation of Israel Himself, directly ruling over them. But God parceled out the nations to guardian angels. Evidently, some of those guardian angels turned on the Lord, joining in with the devil. I don't know. That's a possibility. There are many questions here. What is my point here? And I don't want to end on a weak note, but what is my point? My point is that the Bible bears witness to the idea that various territories have been administered by God through angelic beings called principalities. That fits in with Ephesians 6:12. Principalities and powers. Deuteronomy 32 tells us clearly that when those powers arrogate to themselves the title of God, they're demons. But there are guardian angels over nations, over cultures, over cities, over families. Do you have a guardian angel? I believe that you do. I believe that Scripture indicates that. So I want you to picture with me for a moment. Remember Jesus' words about little children? He said, their angels always behold the face of their heavenly Father. Guardian angels. Isn't that nice when you're here and you're a little child? You have a guardian angel. Children do all kinds of things that they are never caught for, and that could injure them severely or kill them. But they have guardian angels, always on the lookout. So they're guardian angels for children. We're told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear Him. You have a guardian angel for your house. Can there be a guardian angel for a city and a community? I believe so. But my point that I want to make is that there is a negative counterweight to that in Scripture, and those are demonic forces that seek to hold people in bondage and in darkness. So as we continue this on, I'm almost done. I want to submit to you, if we put all of this together, I think we come up with the following. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that we wrestle against various ranks of supernatural creatures who are opposed to God. Principalities, powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, the lords of the world of this darkness. They are in league and under the control of Satan. That's why Satan can turn to Jesus in the wilderness of Judea and tempt Him and say, you want this stuff? Look at it. You want your name in lights? You want a star on Hollywood Boulevard? I can give it to you. You want to have gold records? I can make you that. Look at all this stuff. There's the pomp and circumstance of Julius Caesar. Look at it over there. He's already dead, of course, et tu, Brute. But there is Octavian. He's dead, too. And there's Tiberius. His nephew's going to smother him to death and become Roman emperor. But look at all that pomp and circumstance. See that triumphal march? Well, isn't that something? Isn't that impressive, Jesus? Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be the head honcho up there at the top, at the end of the parade? People come and they bow down and worship you. Wouldn't you like... Here's Elvis. Fast forward 2,000 years. 1950s. Here's Elvis. Boy from Tupelo. Look at him. Just an ordinary American boy. But look at him. Women swoon over him. They faint. They scream. They holler. Here are the Beatles. Four boys from Liverpool. People go berserk. Wonderful. Michael Jackson. Look at that. Wonderful. Do you want all that? I can give it to you. It is mine to give. And I'm telling you that there's truth in that, even though there's a lie. Because the devil does keep his promise of sorts. But the fine print is what people always miss. You want to be like Janis Joplin? Look there. Man, that can be yours. So you go down the list. He said, I can give you this. You want to be president? I can give you that. Want to be a senator? I can give you that. Congressman? I can give you that. You want to succeed? You want that girl? You want her to fall in love with you? I can give her to you. See, he's offering things to Jesus because he can manipulate things because he has an intelligence network throughout the world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Those are the demonic princes we studied this morning in Daniel 10. They're over nations, and they're powerful, and they oppose the things of God, and they can stop an archangel. How can they stop an archangel? Without powerful angelic reinforcements, they can stop an archangel. The promised land laid open like a ripe plum because God had done the work of judging its gods. Its covering was removed. Joshua and Caleb say, "We can take the land." When was Israel able to enter the promised? When was Israel able to leave Egypt? Israel is able to leave Egypt when God judged the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. Let me read that verse before we close. Exodus 12:12. Listen to that. That's an interesting verse. Exodus 12:12. Page 73. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt," against the demons who hold the Egyptians in power. When the demonic powers are broken, then you'll be able to go. I'll execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. There is a window of opportunity. You can go. What's the bottom line of all of this? And then I'll open it for questions for a moment. The bottom line is this. When we go into the devil's territory without adequate prayer covering, we are likely to end up like a story that is recorded in the book of Acts, and with which we will close and then open the floor for anyone who would like to ask questions. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, Chapter 19. What happens when we approach people and assume that it is always a matter of reason, argument, persuasion, and methodology, and we'll have results, but we fail to make the effort spiritually to see things disarmed? Acts chapter 19, and that's on page 1279. It's interesting, if you look in verse 11, Acts 19:11, there's a tremendous spiritual outpouring that's just taken place. God worked unusual miracles. Think about that for a moment. Unusual miracles. What does that tell you? That's not how God normally did things. So this was an unusual thing even for Paul. "By the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to Jews and Greeks." What's the point? When we go up against spiritual hosts of wickedness without adequate prayer covering, we expose ourselves and the gospel to terrible, terrible assault. What's the bottom line of the message tonight? The bottom line of the message this morning? The bottom line of the message a week before? Without prayer, we can do nothing. Without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Without the binding of these spiritual powers, we are ineffective. Why are missions in the Muslim world so ineffective? Because there is still a spiritual stronghold of Islam that has not been weakened, but rather strengthened in the past decades. It is my contention that the spirit of Christendom is dying and virtually dead. Do never confuse Christendom with the church. Christendom is a demonic force that is a blend of Christianity with the Roman Empire. I'd rather live under Christendom, if I got to live under a demonic system, than virtually any other system. The Jews were better off under the Persians than they had been under the Babylonians and that they were under the Greeks. Because the Persians had tolerance and believed in pluralism, and they allowed the Jews to be Jews and to practice their faith. The Babylonians were harsh and brutal. The Persians were mild and gentle. Not to say everything went smoothly always. There is the story of Haman and Ahasuerus and Esther. And there's the opposition to rebuilding the wall and rebuilding the temple. But by and large, the Jews were better off under the Persians than they had been under the Babylonians and certainly under the Greeks, who were obsessed at keeping them from being Jews. They wanted to turn them into pagan Greeks. Christendom is not an altogether bad thing, but it is not an altogether good thing either. Christendom has done, in the name of Christ, horrible and brutal things to people throughout history. Christendom is dying. Christendom is over in Europe. It no longer exists in Europe. It is virtually gone in Canada. It is dying in Latin America. It is beginning to die in the United States. What is coming in its place are two spirits. If you think along the lines of Daniel 10, I think you can see this. What are the two spirits that are coming in the place of Christendom? There's a spirit of secularism on the one hand, which is still part of the old modernism, but that's giving birth to a new age, neo-pagan, worshiping the occult, all of that goofy, weird stuff, crystals and whatnot, and the moon in the seventh house, Jupiter aligning with Mars, and peace guiding the planet. All that weirdo stuff is a direct byproduct of the spirit of secularism. When I say the spirit of secularism, and when I use this German phrase, Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, I don't mean it in a secular way. I mean it in a religious, spiritual way. There actually is a spirit behind secularism. But there is another spirit. And this other spirit is winning over secularism. Because finally, pagan secularism is no match for the spirit behind Islam. The spirit behind Islam is a powerful spirit. And it was held in check finally at the Battle of Vienna, September 11th, 911 and 912. In 1681, I believe, 1683, the Battle of Vienna, when there was the great defeat of the Muslims in Eastern Europe. And there's been a Western domination of Christendom over Islam for centuries, but all of that has begun to come to an end. It began to come to end when the Ottoman Empire was defeated, and the Western powers, being ignorant of the nature of Islam, imposed its cookie-cutter approach, creating countries out of nothing. There's never a country of Jordan. Iraq and Iran are arbitrarily drawn. Saddam Hussein believed that part of Kuwait belonged to Iraq, and he was right, historically. So the West had imposed territories on the old Ottoman Empire that never existed. It provoked the Muslim people. Then there is this fateful discovery, oil. And in 1943, the President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, placed American troops in Arabia. Now, they've been there ever since. That is an action of provocation to Muslims of profound significance. Right or wrong, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm saying it's a profoundly insulting act. For them, it is an act of blasphemy and desecration of the holy land of Islam. Mecca and Medina, the two holiest sites, Jerusalem, the third holiest. What's happened since 43 is, as the West has continued to provoke, and then during the Cold War, when the Russians on the one hand and the Americans on the other played chess with the rest of the world, they began to be further alienated, further provoked. But along the way, Western money was flowing enormously. And flowing where? in the most militant places in the world in terms of Islam. The most militant form of Islam is found not in Iran, not in Syria, not with Hezbollah, the army of God, not with Hamas, but in Saudi Arabia, because of a man named Wahhab, who was a reformer in the 18th century, who brought a very, very puritanical form of Islam into power. And that is the version of Islam in Saudi Arabia. And the money that you spend at your gas station eventually goes into the coffers of the people of Saudi Arabia, and that money finances evangelism in this country with poor, young Arab men from poor Arab places like Egypt, who are then sent to Saudi Arabia and trained in this most extreme version of Islam, Wahhabism. And they are sent to America, they're sent to Germany, they're sent to England and France to gather the Muslim people who've come from more moderate states to train them, to train their children and grandchildren in the strictest form of Islam. Islam is winning. Why is Islam winning? Islam is winning not because of petrodollars, not because of Wahhabism, not because of politics, not because of war, not because of General Allenby and his cookie cutter on the map of the Middle East after World War I. It's winning because the spirit, the demon spirit, the God behind Islam, the God who revealed himself in the caves outside of Mecca to an orphan boy who had married a rich widow and had the time to go out and meditate, who revealed himself in those caves and frightened this man so much that he came back and talked to his wife and said, "I think I've been attacked by demons. I'm having these visions." He had convulsions, all these things. And she said, "No, no, no. It's got to be God. It was the angel Gabriel." And so the religion began. Islam is a demonic distortion of Christianity, guided by a spirit not unlike the spirit that guided Joseph Smith in upstate New York in the 19th century. Mormons Christian. Mormons are Christians the same way that Muslims are Christians. It is a heresy that spins off of Orthodox Christianity. Are Mormons nice people? Yes. Are most Muslims you meet nice people? Yes. But I'm saying that behind it is a spirit. Where are we? We are at a point in history that history is turning the pages of a chapter. We're in a new era. And I'm telling you that as a nation, we can have the greatest military force in the world. We spend more of our GNP on materiel than any nation in the world. In fact, in many ways more than all the nations of the world combined, including China. And yet, what? It's powerless when principalities and powers are hell-bent to overthrow our way of life. What's our only hope? Give more dollars to politicians? Our only hope is what we're doing here as a church. Gather together with the saints and pray and pray and pray and share your faith in Jesus. What happens if in sharing your faith you lose your life? Praise God. You go to be with Jesus. But if Christians don't wake up to the time in which we live, we're going to be swallowed up. Because the spirit that is against us is greater than anything that Washington can raise against it. And the secularism of Europe and America and Canada is impotent compared to this spirit, this demon spirit, this principality with which we must deal. Any questions or comments before I close? Norma Jean.
What I have read, our president was raised in Wahhabism in Indonesia.
I'm not sure that it was Wahhabism. It may be true.
Yeah, at least that's what I had read in print. And also Saudi Arabia has established a center in Virginia to study precisely Wahhabism. And we sure have the British a lot to thank for in breaking up the countries as they did, because it's caused us nothing but trouble.
Yes, oftentimes what we think is going to be a great solution, the Ottoman Empire, the sick man of Europe, actually was a blessing because it held all these crazy people in check. And when it was gone, then you began to have this massive movement and unrest that's given us the rest of the 20th century. Mr. Frank?
On another note, in Korea, before Christian missionaries went there, there were a group of people who said there was a God somewhere who created this universe and created everything in it, but we don't know who it is. So they called him Hananim. And when Christian missionaries went to Korea, they said, this is Hananim's word right here. So the groundwork had already
been laid
before they ever got there. And it was just like walking in and picking it up.
That's what we need to pray for in the Arab world. We need to pray for that kind of pulling back of the demonic cell, the demonic shadow, and the open door. That can happen. It seems impossible, but if we believe in prayer and see what prayer has accomplished in past centuries, that can happen. Randall, you had a question or comment?
Yeah, there's a lot of difference between children of Israel and angels of God.
Yes. Yes.
But
if you looked at the Hebrew text, it's very similar. And it's easy that someone could have, that a scribe could have written it differently. Yeah, you're talking about the Deuteronomy 32 passage. Whenever there's a conflict between the Greek Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, I tend to go with the Hebrew Bible. But in this particular case, the witness of the Dead Sea Scroll that found there at Qumran community lines up with the Greek Septuagint, even though it's in Hebrew. B'nai El, sons of God, B'nai Elohim, as over against B'nai Israel. Dr. Smith?
Both the New English Standard and the New Living in Deuteronomy refer to angels, not the children of
Israel. That's an interesting thing.
Into the modern translation.
And then that fits into the witness of the book of Sirach, which, while not canonical scripture, is an interesting witness to the concept. So here we are in a world where we have to deal with supernatural forces, good and evil, and not just God and us. Randy?
As we move to the fulfillment of Gog and Magog being drawn down from the north.
Yes. Yes.
Does that give us hope that maybe it should come faster and Jesus would be here soon?
I think it does, but it's kind of like this. If you want to think about a trip to the dentist, you got a terrible toothache. Right now, you're using oil of clove on it and a couple of Tylenol, and you're getting by. And in order to get relief, they're going to have to go in there and do some real work in your mouth, and it's going to hurt like the dickens. Now, I'm looking forward to having my dental work all done when Jesus comes. But right now, I'm coping with that oil of clove and that Tylenol 3. Now, with my metaphor there, the point is that I like living in the United States of America. And I like living with the freedom. I like living with the opportunity to share Jesus with anybody. I particularly like living in the South, where people know what you're talking about when you say certain Bible concepts. I'm not saying it's the best place in the world. But, it's the South tends to be, Louisiana in particular, tends to be Bible-friendly. We're a pro-life state with one of our senators not pro-life. Yes, Mr. Frank?
I never thought much about demons until I lived in Asia 6 years.
Well, that is a great quote. What Mr. Frank just said, I never thought much about demons until I'd lived in Asia for 6 years. But they're still here all along. They're just more subtle, and we're used to them. And you encounter a different gaggle of them. But going back to Randy's deal, I believe we always have hope when we see the signs of the times, because they remind us Jesus is coming. The trouble is, as I read Bible prophecy, I think there's a rough ride just before he comes. And it's getting that tooth extracted, and it's going to hurt. And I don't look forward to that. I look forward to, I'll fly away. I don't look forward to the trip to the dental chair that I think precedes it for at least a brief time. And so time moving on to this. Time is moving on. Time is moving on. Any other questions before we close? Norma Jean.
Isn't it possible in this country, with all the bills that are being passed, not read, that eventually it will come to light we have lost a lot of our freedoms?
Oh, I think that's very likely. I think that it's amazing how history has weird things that happen, just strange things that happen that seem to be just of no real consequence. One of the worst periods in all history was the French Revolution. And it occurred because of two events, fundamentally. One, the French had helped finance the American Revolution against the British because they wanted to get back for the French and Indian War. So they had depleted their treasury at the same time. Because of weather, there was a famine. And you put those two things together and you had bread riots and you have an overthrow of the established order, and it was one of the most brutal things in history. Same thing with the Russian Revolution. Russian Revolution would never have occurred if the Russians had not been eager to go to war against Germany, and if a little boy had not been born whose great-grandmother passed on to her male heirs hemophilia, and that was Queen Victoria. And so the Tsarevich Alexei was a hemophiliac, and because he was a hemophiliac and because medicine in the early 20th century was not advanced, and the boy was subject to bleeding to death, the Tsarina, who was a German, Alexandra, put herself under the spiritual authority of a very corrupt religious leader who was a Staritz, Father Grigory Rasputin. And because of Rasputin, the Russian government became embroiled in great corruption, while the Tsar decided to go to the front and run things. And Nicholas II was certainly no military genius. And so the country was overthrown by a series of weird coincidences. And so came a reign of terror that lasted for two generations. And what I think is the warning for us here is that things are happening very fast in America in the year 2009. Amazing things are happening. And the potential of the loss of freedom, which didn't begin in 2009, but a steady encroachment of government authority and central authority over us, is going on a pace, and it seems to have shifted into overdrive in 2009. It could happen overnight almost. Mr. Frank?
Look at political evolution. People do not realize they've lost their freedom until it's virtually too late to recover it.
Well, do we end on a negative note? No, we want to end. As Randy pointed out, we need to keep looking up. Jesus is coming. But in the meantime, revival is possible if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a study of the Word of God as we deal with difficult people, sometimes our children, sometimes our grandchildren, Lord, who have gotten themselves into an awful mess and they are beyond our ability to reason with. Persistently, continually, Lord, we thank you we have recourse through prayer, pleading with you for God to grant them repentance and a recovery of their senses. And Lord, as we encounter sometimes difficult places, Lord, as we encounter places that are not just hostile to the gospel in terms of the people, but there are supernatural forces that are pitted against the gospel that are very powerful, very demonic. Lord, we thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that, Lord, time and time again, as Christians have pleaded, as they've pleaded the blood of Jesus, as they've loved not their lives even to death, you have pulled down demonic strongholds. You have pulled back the demonic cell, the demonic shadow and shade, and have left people vulnerable to the gospel. We thank you for what you did in the 20th century in Korea, what you did even during the Cultural Revolution in China. And Lord, we pray that we would see it yet in the Near East, Lord, that we would see it in Western Asia, that the Muslim people would come to embrace Isa, Jesus, as God Almighty, who became a human being, who died for our sins really and truly, rose again really and truly, and is coming again. In Jesus' name, amen.